Well, friends, this sermon is about the conclusion of the book of Jeremiah. And as I've said other weeks, there's a part of me that's tempted to say sorry for the downer. You know, we are very used to a very emotionally driven story, and in some way, and they lived happily ever after. And all of the bow is tied nicely. All of the problems are resolved, and we get to go away from a movie or a book with a sense of, I'm glad it all worked out. And friends, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we can be confident that the day is coming when we will have that emotional experience. When the enemies of God are finally and forever triumphed over, and when God's people are victorious, and when the new heavens and new earth are established in holiness and righteousness forever, that will be us. But until then, we must lament. In fact, if you look at the very next page in your Bible, the book of Lamentations is a very extensive acrostic poem. Each of the verses in each of the chapters begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We don't know for sure, but historically it's believed that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations. Probably as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking over the wreck of what remains of the city of Jerusalem. Extensive, beautiful, theological reflection upon the character of God, and upon the holiness of God, and upon the judgment of God upon human sin. And we need to note the irony here that God had set Jerusalem apart to be a holy city, the place where he chose for his name to dwell. And there were times where it seemed that Israel would fulfill its destiny, that there was significant upheavals and upswells of faith and love for the one true God who was enthroned between the cherubim in the temple in Jerusalem. But friends, there were also times of great faithlessness, where the people who named the name of God were so preoccupied with the things of this world that God became very little in their thinking, and the world became very big. And the result was that no longer was Jerusalem a light for the nations, but now Jerusalem was in many ways just like the nations around her. And the result was that God became angry. And I want to remind us today that this is not some capricious bad hair day of God, where he suddenly out of the blue says, you know what? And he squishes them like a bug. We need to grapple with the fact that for 40 years, Jeremiah had gone into the temple or into other public places, and had announced the word of God to the people of God. And some repented, but many turned their back upon him. They turned their back upon Jeremiah. And friends, do you see the connection? That in turning their back on Jeremiah, they turned their back upon the one true God. Do you see what God is teaching us about the church here? Do you see that God has spoken in the world? God has announced his will for all of mankind. In fact, God is doing that today. In fact, God is doing that right now. Do you hear the word of the living God? Or has the world become so loud in your ears, and you have so many things, other things, that good things, no doubt, that you need to do, that the word of God is eviscerated from your life, therefore from your conscience, therefore from your thinking, therefore from your knowledge. Friends, we live in a day when secularism has reared its ugly head, and we see it in vivid ways all around us. And the question that I have The question that haunts me sometimes is, will the church capitulate to the world? Or will the church stand strong against the wickedness and the lies of the enemy? Will we follow the path of Jerusalem? Or will we follow the path of reformation? Will we follow the path of capitulation and syncretization where we mix? I mean, God's still there, but he gets mixed in with all of the other things of the world. Or will we put our hand to the plow and not look back? Will we delight in the yoke of Christ? Will we come out of the world and be separate from the world with the confidence that our ultimate destiny is settled in the heavenlies by God himself? And therefore, we're willing to stand in the truth of God. We're willing to stand in the hope of the gospel. We're willing to lay ourselves at the feet of Christ and say, like Martin Luther did, "I am yours, O Lord, save me." Those were the words that he uttered before in prayer in his cell before the next day. He then went before Holy Roman Emperor and before Cardinal Cajetan and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen." Luther stood in the face of overwhelming odds without flinching, precisely because he heard and believed and obeyed the words of the living God. Jerusalem did not do that. And we see the result today. We come today to the fourth and final recounting of the destruction of Jerusalem. What is known in biblical circles as the appendix to Jeremiah's prophecy. I've listed the other three places there, and I want you to be aware today that the contents of chapter 52 are nearly identical to 2 Kings 24 and 25, portions of both of those chapters. And so there's been a lot of discussion of which one informs which one. It's possible that these words of Jeremiah are it's possible that they come from Jeremiah. That doesn't seem likely in light of chapter 51 and verse 64. It says, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." It seems to imply that now what's following is a supplement, possibly from Jeremiah. I think more likely from one of his scribes, such as Baruch, we've learned about in this, or some other prophet from a later time. They wanted to conclude Jeremiah's prophecy with a historical record of what God did in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's message of judgment is dramatically vindicated in the record of this historical supplement. A hope of restoration is hinted at in the gracious release and provision for Israel's King Jehoiachin. I want to remind us today that if we only look at this chapter, Jeremiah ends on a downer. But if we remember the bigger story of what God is doing, God is bringing his gracious purposes to pass, even in the destruction of Jerusalem. I was reminded as I was thinking about this week of the reality that right now there is a hurricane, Hurricane Harvey, that is camped out there on the coast of West Texas. And it is a serious thing. It is a difficult thing. I've not heard anything recent, but today, friends, people are facing the reality of difficult circumstances, potentially life-threatening things in many ways today. I'm reminded of what Joseph says, "You intended it for evil." Here, think about the intentions of Nebuchadnezzar II, this mighty king of Babylon who expands his empire so amazingly in his long reign. Or think about Nebuzaradan, the tip of the spear, the hammer of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the general who leads these unstoppable armies. The juggernaut is running. And friends, they intended it for evil. In fact, it is evil. In fact, they will be held accountable for evil. But in a way that causes our minds to reel. Joseph goes on to say, but God intended it for good, to accomplish something, the salvation of many lives. Can you imagine Joseph being sent into Egypt? His brothers are at least exiling him, probably hoping that he will lose his life. They are in effect murdering their brother. And Joseph then, who survives, is able to say to his brothers much later in life, God intended this for something good. I would ask you, what are the good things that come out of the destruction of Jerusalem? What are the good things that come out of an event like September 11th? I think we have enough perspective now. There are people who came to Christ through September 11th. There are people who came to a fuller understanding of the sovereignty of God in September 11th. What about Hurricane Harvey now? What good is God going to bring out of the radical destruction, the flooding? And I saw pictures of houses completely destroyed within the last few days. Oh, friends, do you see where this passage brings us? It brings us to this nexus of the reality of evil and catastrophe in the world and the sovereign reign of Christ over all things. We're going to look at this today under 4 points, very briefly. The first is the preservation of Jeremiah's word. We see in chapter 51 and verse 64 that now the words of Jeremiah have been gathered together. They're presented. They are preserved for posterity. They are preserved for the church. They're preserved in the world because God had spoken through Jeremiah. Now God's people are recipients of the great blessings of Jeremiah. We see this also in chapter 52 itself, in what I'm calling the crushing of Jerusalem's strength. The crushing of Jerusalem's strength. And if you look down at verse 3, we see the historical chronicle here. Zedekiah, who is the last official king of Jerusalem, rebelled against the king of Babylon. In the 9th year of his reign, that is the year 588 BC, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. It's over a year and a half siege. Again, remember that the accordion of history has been very much compressed here. And so there's events here that are covering years or even decades of time. And scholars have worked to reconstruct what precisely those events are. There's many things we don't know. But what we do know is that it was in 588 that the siege began. It was over a year and a half long siege. And so it was then in the year 586, some would argue 587, but I believe 586, that then eventually the walls were breached, and when then we have this record of the things that took place. I want you to notice that Zedekiah attempts to escape, but friends, even a mighty king cannot escape the hand of God. God, again, in the mysteries of providence, had the Chaldean army surrounding. Maybe a sentry saw them. We don't know the details. But the Chaldean army overtook Zedekiah and his company in the plains of Jericho. They had gone now down into that rift valley along the Jordan River. They were captured, and then they were transported to Riblah. And friends, the chronicle is here that the last thing that the king of Jerusalem, King Zedekiah, saw before his eyes were put out was the slaughter of his children and of the officials of Judah. We need to see that this was a cruel day. We can thank the Lord that we live in a day of much greater common grace, when there's much more of a respect and appreciation of human rights. There's much more of a restraint upon the awesome power of government. But friends, we live in a time when the power of government has dramatically expanded. And we need to see that that does not stop at violence. That can very easily break out. And this was a very violent day. Nebuchadnezzar came to his position of incredible power through his incredible cruelty. We need to remember that all human nature, including our own, is capable in its fallenness and twistedness of this kind of thing. We need to see the power of government restrained as much as possible in our own day. Well, this leads us then to verse 12. And I wanted to just note here, there's several things that are spoken of. In verse 13, you see that the temple is burned. This was the crown jewel of the city of Jerusalem. This was the dwelling place, the palace, if you will, of the one true God of heaven. And now that palace is burned. And all the army of the Chaldeans, verse 14, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. So notice that the religion of Jerusalem is decimated. The religious center is decimated. But then also the city itself is then decimated. Friends, when the worldview of a society is destroyed, the city's destruction comes soon after. What is the worldview of America today? What is the dominant worldview of our culture? It's the worldview that makes it strong. And when the worldview is destroyed or torn down, the walls of the city don't follow all that far behind. Notice in verse 17, I find this an interesting record. There's almost a preoccupation with the pillars of bronze. These are mentioned in the Torah in passing. But it seems that these two pillars at the entrance to the Holy Temple, the temple itself, these two bronze pillars were both very expensive, very heavy, but they were also very much treasured and a source of pride for the people of Jerusalem. And so when those two bronze pillars were torn down, that was a very traumatic event. And you see there's a lot of detail about that. All the temple furnishings were pillaged, we see in verse 18. So not only is the temple itself destroyed, but all of the furnishings, probably some of these dating back to the time of Moses and Joshua and those who followed, those were also taken away, transported, probably by slaves, and disappearing into the treasuries of Babylon. There's the reference in verse 20 to the Bronze Sea. If you're not familiar with this, this was a huge, think of almost an above-ground swimming pool that was built. And this was a place where the priests ritually washed the water. From that would be used in various ways in the temple. There was a small bronze laver in the tabernacle. But then in the temple, this became a massive thing. And interestingly, it was set on the backs of 12 bronze bulls. Three facing north, three facing south, three facing east, three facing west, probably representing the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And so that was another very large piece of bronze. It had been there since the time of Solomon. So think it, I mean, it's hundreds of years old. This would be like finding Christopher Columbus's ship intact, or finding some of you have probably traveled to the Constitutional Hall there in Philadelphia, and an actual building from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and that being preserved, and now that's destroyed. So we need to see both the religious and theological elements of this, but we also need to see the cultural and political dimensions of this phenomenal destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 24, then, the writer turns our attention, point number four, to the exile of Jerusalem's people. The exile of Jerusalem's people. And particularly over in verse 28, you see reference to three different captivities. Now, there's been a lot of discussion and debate, and I'll just tell you where I've landed on this after some time of research. I don't believe there's a reference here to the first captivity. This would be the year 605 BC, And I don't think that's referenced here. I think that what we see in verse 28, reference to the seventh year, this would be the year 597. So what we would call the second coming of the Babylonians to Jerusalem. And then in verse 29, we see reference to the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. This would be the year 586. And this is the year that that the whole of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. So 586 BC. And then in verse 30, we see another interesting reference. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, this would be the year 582, Nebuzaradan, and notice now it specifies the captain of the guard comes and carries away captive even more people. And so historians are pretty sure this is a reference to the year 582 BC. And so we're counting down 605, 597, 586. Those are the three that the Bible really preserves a lot of details about. And then there's this year 582, which is not nearly as well known. This is probably after the rebellion of a puppet king that's installed by the name of Gedaliah. And you can read back earlier in Jeremiah to hear about the quote reign of this puppet king Gedaliah. And then he attempts to rebel, and some people flee from Jerusalem, and they go down to Egypt, possibly taking Jeremiah with them. So that's just a little bit of historical context here. But I want you to see that it was a theological, it was a cultural and political catastrophe. But friends, the real cost, the thing that needs to touch us, is the effect on people. Think of the marriages that were broken up either through a death or through abandonment. Think of the children who were orphaned in these events. And friends, we need to have a humanitarian heart that sees that when common grace, when God gives them over to the wickedness of their own hearts, the results are generational. Some of you here have told me about the effects of having a father who was deeply impacted by World War II, or my own uncle in the Korean War. Both of my grandfathers served in World War II. They did not talk much about those things. But particularly as I got older, they were more willing to share with me some of the horrific things that they said for decades inhabited their dreams. Oh, friends, can we see and can we hear the humanitarian impact of this? As people are ripped out of their land. And again, thankfully, this doesn't happen, at least by force, as much anymore. But an entire ethnic group is ripped from their land and resettled in another place where they don't speak the language, where they're the poorest of the land, where they own no property, where they have no way to get ahead. And they're living a hand-to-mouth existence. Again, I want to apply this to the present day. I want us to think about millions of Syrians who have been displaced from their land through war. No relief on the horizon there. Think about those who are marching in the streets in Venezuela as the president of Venezuela is attempting to consolidate more and more command and control of the entire country to himself. And to the government, is attempting to rewrite the constitution of Venezuela. Think about the people of North Korea who have been in exile since the 1950s. A Reformed Presbyterian I know just a few weeks ago visited the demilitarized zone and shared with me some pictures of some of the things that he saw, including going right up, and some of them were actually on the North Korean side of the United Nations building where most of the negotiations have taken place over the last 50, 50 or 60 years. Just consider, friends, what happens, the real impact of abandoning the one true God, of a principled pluralism. Oh, it sounds so good at the beginning. A government of the people, by the people, for the people. But if the people are wicked, it will be a wicked government. And the result will be the judgment of God. Oh, friends, do you feel the tension here? We're a democratic republic, whatever that means. And we've forgotten God. And God's people have been relegated to the edges of society. And now we're seeing that secularism is no benign worldview. But that more and more it is being imposed with religious fervor upon those who would dare to dissent from the dogma of secularism. Where does God take us? Finally then, today, let's conclude by looking at the brief words of hope at the very end here. Again, it's a downer. I don't pretend like it's not. But I want us to see that in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and we're not exactly sure where this 37th year is being dated from, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now we know that Evil-Merodach reigned from 562 to 560. So he had a very short reign, only 3 years. But probably it's the year 562 when he's coming into power. Evil-Merodach, and he has some other really complicated names, but he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar II, who has been the villain all through the book of Jeremiah. And now as he comes to power, he is probably reviewing the actions of his father. He had some substantial changes in policy, it appears, from historic documents. And it says here, he graciously freed Jehoiachin. And then it goes on. Look at verse 32. It says, he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Apparently, Jehoiachin came into some kind of favored status. And remember, this is the period of Daniel. This is the period of some of the other, of Ezekiel, of some of the other Jews now who are going to be ministering in significant ways in the Babylonian captivity. And it appears that Jehoiachin may have been one of these. By the way, I would remind you, Jehoiachin is the ancestor of Zerubbabel, who will come back and be very instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. And so as we read these words, we need to see that though the judgment of God has come, even in his wrath, he is remembering mercy. And so it concludes, verse 33. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. And so you can hear the hope here. Long live Jehoiachin in this position of divine blessing in the Babylonian captivity. Long live Zerubbabel, son of Jehoiachin. Long live the Davidic dynasty that is heir to all of these amazing promises of God. And friends, these are what we would call types or shadows. After 37 years in captivity, King Jehoiachin finds himself a recipient of mercy by a king of kings, namely Evil-Merodach. This, I believe, friends, is an example of an Old Testament shadow or type of the mercy, of the mercy that would be shown by another king of kings and Lord of lords, that he would display to a people in captivity to sin. We need to see that in the same way that the people of Israel found themselves in captivity, so in our natural state we are captive in our sin. And Christ comes and he looks upon us, not according to the letter of the law. He looks upon us in mercy and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to Christ and behold the abundance of his mercy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We thank you, O Lord, for the magnificent display of your judgment and of your power in the things and the events of this world. Lord, there's times when we find ourselves simply in awe and simply overwhelmed. We saw these things, Lord, in the solar eclipse of this week. We see this magnificence of God and the mighty winds coming ashore in a hurricane. But Lord, we see your sovereignty in the birth of a child. Lord, show yourself strong as we seek to labor, as we seek to do your will in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which we shine like lights in the universe. We pray, O Lord, that you would look upon the sufferings of your people. We pray that you would look upon the raging of the nations. And Lord, that you would demonstrate in concrete ways, namely through the advancement of your great commission, that you are king over all the kings, like Nebuchadnezzar. And you are Lord of all the lords, like Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, that you will bring your purposes to pass in the world. O Lord, cause the nations of the world to repent of their sins, to hear thundered with authority and joy the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Lord, we in our little piece of real estate here in Northeast Kansas might be faithful to bring this gospel, both that it might be visible in our lives, but Lord, that we might then be bold in speaking that word into the world. Thank you, Lord, that you use the integrity of your people. But thank you, Lord, that you also use the proclaiming of your gospel. Help us to never diminish the power of your word in the world, to convict and convince sinners, to enlighten their minds with the knowledge of Christ, and to renew their wills and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you breathe your life into the preaching of your word? We pray that, Lord, we might feed upon this primary means of grace. There's a reason, Lord, that this pulpit sits in the middle of this church. And I pray that you would help the preacher to do his job, and you would help the hearer to do his job, and that the result would be that Jesus Christ is glorified. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.